I think that's it by way of announcements. And so if you have your Bibles, open your Bibles up to the Old Testament. And we're going to be in Nehemiah tonight. And we're going to try to cover two chapters, chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 7 and chapter 8 is where we're going to be this evening. If you've been with us, we've spent the last couple of months now on this walk or journey with a very devout and committed godly man named Nehemiah. And we've seen how he has trusted God and handled all sorts of different adversities, attacks, setbacks, and how each time he was been faced with those things, whether it was any kind of trial or tribulation or spiritual attack or any kind of discouragement, every time he was faced with that, he always did the same thing. He always went to the Lord. He got down on his knees, got down on his face before God, and he cried out to God for help. And as we've been going through this, it's been just a great reminder to me that that's how we need to be, and that's what we need to do. So often when we get into some kind of trial or adversity or difficulty or some sort of schism maybe with people, we have a tendency to do the opposite. Instead of going to the Lord, we go to other people, we get on Facebook, we text people, we call people, you know, we get upset, instead of going to the Lord. And so we see that this is what he did. He always went to the Lord with every problem or issue that he was faced with. And I just think that's a great lesson for all of us. And what he found in the midst of all of that is that God was there to help him fight his battles. God was there to give him strength. God was there every single time to give him wisdom. And over again, what we learn from this story is not only about Nehemiah's heart, but we learn about the faithfulness of God to provide all that he needed when he needed it. Whether it was grace to endure a trial, or whether it was strength to fight through a trial, or whether it was wisdom in overcoming some adversity or some enemy. And so we see that the Lord was with him through all of it. And so really the theme in my mind is, you know, we see Nehemiah, but we also see the major theme in all of this book is the fact that God is faithful. And over and over and over again, we see the faithfulness of God coming through on Nehemiah's behalf, on the children of Israel's behalf. And I love that idea. And what we find in the New Testament is there's a lot of neat stuff there too that teaches us about the faithfulness of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we have these words: if we are faithless, God will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So God is always faithful when we come to him and we look to him and we call out to him by faith. God is going to be there when we're truly seeking him. And so Nehemiah walked that kind of walk. He lived by faith. And he put his faith into action by how he conducted his life on an everyday basis. I hope that we have come to a place as Christians that we recognize that our lives are to be lived daily in dependence upon God. Daily asking the Lord for everything that we need. And daily asking for the fresh filling and the leading and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So Nehemiah's confession of faith and his walk, they matched. He finished what he started with God's strength and the tenacity that God provided. He trusted God step by step by step in his life. Such a great example. So we saw last time that the wall of Jerusalem is now complete. We're going to see it tonight when we start this chapter. It was built, it was finished in an incredible 52 days. And they did it really against a lot of odds or impossible odds because they were constantly being attacked by their enemies and being tormented and letters being written against them and all kinds of stuff happening. And they even had to build with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other because their enemies were threatening to kill them. And so here they were doing what they did, but they did it with a divine strength and the grace that God provided. And that's great. That's always the best way to live your life. So chapter 7 is where we're going to pick it up tonight. And we're going to read the first three verses. Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. While they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. And we'll stop there just for a little bit. Everything is done now. The rebuilding of the wall, the gates have now been put up. That was the last thing that Nehemiah had done. The next step that he takes, and you can see that God is always a God of organization. I always laugh when I hear people say, oh, I'm against the organized church. You know, well, so what are you for? Chaos? I mean, God is a God of order, right? You can see God's order in the universe. There's always order. And so Nehemiah knew that there were certain things that needed to be done in order to run the city of Jerusalem. There were people that needed to be put in different positions. And so after the wall is complete, he appoints guards or watchmen on the wall, or in the gatekeepers. And so these guys were in charge of making sure that the gates were opened at certain times, that they were closed at certain times. There were guards that were appointed to guard against their enemies. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, the walls are really neat in Jerusalem, because even to this day, some of the old sections of the walls, they're really big. And then, of course, they have like little towers built along where people could stand there and they could watch. And so it was one of those things that in that culture, they had to have watchmen to watch against their enemies. Also, he appoints for the temple singers and the Levites in their different places. So the singers, they led worship. Worship was a big part of what happened in the temple every day. They worshiped God. They loved to sing. The Psalms, the book of Psalms, was their songbook, you know, amongst some other stuff. So they were always worshiping and singing. And so, you know, you look at worship, and sometimes I think we think that worship is like the fill-in time. Well, church starts at, you know, 6:30, but the teaching doesn't start till 7, so if I'm a little late, no big deal. You know, or 8, or, you know, 8:30 Sunday morning, or 10 o'clock. Worship is not meant to be a fill-in time. It's a real time to enter into the presence of God and to offer to him our praises and our thanksgiving. And so worship has always been an important part of God's kingdom. In fact, when we get to heaven, if you look in the book of Revelation, they're singing all the time. They're worshiping. The angels are bowing down before God in worship and praise and adoration. So worship is a huge part of the relationship that we have with God. And so the singers were appointed, the Levites, in order to minister and do the ministry of offering sacrifices, the priests and the Levites. That was their job in the temple. Now, all through Scripture, what we see is that people have different roles. And I love that. People have different roles. They have different duties. They have different jobs in the household or the kingdom. Just like today, there is, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that there is one body. There's one body of Christ with many different parts, with many different gifts, with many different functions. We don't all have the same gifts or callings as Christians. God has given to us different roles in the body of Christ and for the kingdom of God. And just because, you know, someone doesn't have your role or you don't have their role doesn't make you better than them or they less than you or vice versa. All of us, what we do is important for God. And so, you know, there are many different parts and gifts and functions, but the same Lord of all. And so Paul says, if we were all an eye, where would the hearing be? And so we need different parts of the body of Christ to do their different functions. Just like our body does different things. Our eye is important. Our ear is important. Our hands, our feet, our toes, our fingers, all of them have a different role, but they're all important. Look at verse 2. And so we see as we look back here, and we just read this again, but let's read it again here, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and I'm probably saying these names wrong, these Hebrew names, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. That really stood out to me when I'm looking at these guys. First of all, it says that one of them was a brother. Now, I don't know if it was a literal brother or he was looking at this person as a spiritual brother, a person that was spiritually like-minded with Nehemiah. And so he called him his brother in God, or as we would say, a brother in Christ. You know, one of the things that I had a hard time getting used to as a young Christian is being around Christians and they would call me brother. And that was kind of weird for me. And now we have this saying, hey, you're a brother from another mother. Mike's a brother from another mother. And so me and my brothers are believers now. And so when we call each other, we'll say, hey, my brother from the same mother. So we're brothers in two different ways, brothers in Christ and then brothers literally. So we don't know if he was a spiritual brother or literally his brother. We're not sure for sure about that, but these two guys are mentioned here. And one thing that stands out about the other guy, Hananiah, about the kind of person that he was, it says a lot to me that he was faithful. He was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Now, as he's getting ready to appoint these guys to positions of leadership there in Jerusalem, you can see that this is an important thing to him. He wanted to have guys that were trustworthy, that were men of integrity, that were going to be leaders. And so he finds these two guys, or he appoints these two guys. Now, we see that these great qualities are mentioned, especially it seems to focus in on the second character. And as we look at him, there are two great qualities that he has that are great for any man or woman to have, and that is faithfulness to God and a fear of God. Those are two great qualities. Now, the Bible says a lot about the fear of God. I mean, I looked up today, as I'm studying today and looking up, the beauty of having the computer and all the stuff that we have now versus the old Strong's Concordance. If you guys remember, that's how I used to study. Had this big old giant Strong's Concordance, and you could look up words, and you could look up the word fear, and it would show you all the places in the Bible that the word was fear was found. And you'd be going through the pages, and then go to your Bible. Now you could just click on it on the blue letter Bible, and boom, there it is. You know, it's all there. So it's kind of neat. So you can call them up and look at them. And so there's so many scriptures about the fear of God in the Old Testament, the New Testament as well. It's such a neat concept or idea. Now, a lot of people, when they hear the term or the concept fear of God, they're like, oh, God's going to smite me. God's going to strike me down. That's not necessarily the kind of fear that it's talking about. It's talking about an awe or a reverence or such a love for God that you want to honor God and that you respect God. You have such a high respect for God that's the idea, is the fear of God, a high respect or reverence for God, that you don't want to in any way disobey God or turn your back on God. So there's a lot in Scripture that speaks about the fear of God. Moses told the children of Israel, for example, when they were getting ready to come into the land, Moses said to them, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, right after he gives them the Ten Commandments, he says this, "It is the fear of God that will keep you from sinning." That's powerful. The fear of God will keep you from sinning. Think about that. What keeps you and I doing the right thing instead of choosing to do the wrong thing? It is the fear of God that will keep us from sinning. Now, before I was a believer, I had no fear of God. So, sin was like, I was always pursuing sin. But then I became a believer, and as a believer, I started to learn and grow in my relationship with God. It was then the fear of God, the reverence for God, that kept me from sinning. Because I want to honor God. I don't want to disobey the Lord. And so the idea here is that when we follow the Lord and we have a fear of God, it will keep us from making the wrong choices or doing the wrong things or things that are harmful to ourselves or to others or that will dishonor God in any way. And so he tells them that. The children of Israel, listen, it is the fear of God that will keep you from sinning. And then we find in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, something really neat. So turn there if you want to. We'll look at a couple of verses at least. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And listen to what it says here as Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God. First thing, having a right fear of God, a right perspective, keeping everything in line with who God is. But the fear of the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. So you see, these things all go hand in hand. Walking, the fear of the Lord means to walk in his ways. The fear of the Lord means to love him. It means to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. It means that you're going to desire and your goal will be to keep his commandments and his statutes. That's what you're going to want to do if you have a healthy fear and a reverence for God. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You see people that are wise today? Who are people that are wise? People that fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. This guy that I'm friends with on Facebook, he just posted today. He goes, "It's crazy how many people have degrees but are so stupid." And you know, he's being sarcastic in a way, but the thing is that giving you, just because you go to college and get a degree doesn't mean that you're going to be moral. Doesn't mean you're going to be a godly person. Doesn't mean you're going to have common sense. You see, that all comes from wisdom. Wisdom comes from a fear of God. Having a fear of God will give you wisdom for living. That's why it's so important to have the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. And all who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Psalm 147 verse 11 says, "The Lord delights," I love this, "the Lord delights in those who fear him." Think about that. Do you have a fear of God in your life? The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. And so that's the kind of life that we need to be living. And this is the kind of person that Nehemiah picked to be a leader there in Jerusalem. A man who was faithful and a man who feared God more than many. He really had an exceptional fear of God. And then we have Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So we have it, it's the beginning of wisdom, and now we have that it's the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 8 verse 13 says, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil." If you truly have a fear of God, you're going to hate the things that God hates, and you're going to love the things that God loves. You know, people get all bent out of shape today when we Christians go, "You know, that's sinful or that's wrong." "Who are you to judge? You shouldn't judge." God said it already. God made the judgment already. God says it's sinful. So all we're doing is agreeing with what God says. And so to fear the Lord is to hate evil. And do you guys realize that in the New Testament, we're commanded to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good in Romans chapter 12? We're called to hate evil. God hates evil. And if we have a heart for God, we're gonna hate the things that he hates. We're going to love the things that he loves. So the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs chapter 14 verse 27 says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life." Boy, you want to have life. You want to have that life flowing into you. You know, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death. The fear of the Lord will direct your life in the right way that it should be going. So we can see why this man was chosen by Nehemiah, and just a neat kind of foundation that this guy has. And you know, it says that he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Boy, if we only had those kinds of leaders today, wouldn't it be nice if we had leaders in politics and positions of authority that feared God, men and women who feared God? People that were in government who were faithful to God and who feared God more than many, things would be so much better and so much different. I didn't have a chance. Well, I didn't make a chance to watch the Democrats had their first debate last night, and they're having another group of them tonight. But I heard an overview of it, and you know what one of the big arguments was? They were arguing back and forth as to which one was more pro-abortion. They were arguing. And then they were arguing which one was more pro-gay and pro-transgender and trans everything, you know? And it was crazy. And I'm like, can you imagine we've come to a place in our country where we're arguing, I'm more wicked than you are. I'm more evil than you are. No, no, I'm more evil. That is horrible. But that's what happens when we lose the fear of God. When we lose the fear of God, that's what we'll start doing. And that's what's happened in our culture today. We have pushed God out of everything. We have no fear of God. And so we're embracing all kinds of evil things that he says are wrong. And we're saying they're good. We're calling good evil and evil good. That's what's happening. And that's what we see going on in our culture. And you can just see, you can see why we're tanking as a nation. Because we're pushing God out. And boy, if you say anything about it, oh, you're bigoted, you're unloving, you're hateful, you're rude, you're mean. Boy, I had a lady one time, because I shared something a little bit like this, and I had a lady one time write me a big old nasty letter, and she told me that it was pastors like me that were causing people in the LGBTQ community to kill themselves. And it was my fault that their blood was on my head, because we were saying that what they were doing, they needed to repent. You know, and here's the thing, guys. Nobody gets a free, you know, get out of jail, get out of hell card because you have a certain pet sin. The Bible says God calls all men everywhere to repent. It's the same for everyone. There's no special, you know, slot where, okay, well, that sin's okay. You know, and since the culture has changed and times have changed, well, you don't need to repent of that anymore. Now I think that's okay. No. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God is the one that tells us what is right and tells us what is wrong. That doesn't come from us. It comes from God's word. So, you know, having a fear of the Lord is so important. So this is what he was appointing. Now look at verse 3. It says, and I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. Now, they were in a position, they were in a place where they were surrounded by enemies, and the gates of the city were to be kept closed until it got warm during the day, and then in the evening they stood guard, and then in the evening they closed them again, they barred the doors shut, and they had guards appointed from there in Jerusalem. And remember when they were rebuilding the wall, one of the things that they did is they had families rebuilding the walls near where they lived. And a lot of the houses, the walls became part of their homes. So what they assigned them to do then is to even have people from their families protecting their section of the wall, perhaps the wall that they had just finished building. So this is what they were to do. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Now, I want to say a little bit more about this here. They're trusting God. They've built walls. They have weapons. They're using wisdom. And there's that old saying, trust God, but keep your gunpowder dry. They had to do their part too. And so, you know, people get all bent out of shape. Oh, you know, Christians shouldn't carry guns, or we shouldn't defend ourselves. Or if someone comes in your house and you defend yourself against an intruder, and, you know, they want to kill you and rape you or your wife and your children, you know, you should just let them. Oh, no, heck no. I just want you guys to know that that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say you can't defend yourself against someone that wants to harm your family. To me, if you let someone harm your family, you're a coward. And I'm just saying, you know, if someone comes in my house, I'm probably going to say, look, you're about to meet Jesus. Right now, real quick, like, if you don't get out of here, you know. And so I shared with you guys that I witnessed to a guy at gunpoint one time. And he had stolen my stuff from my car, and I caught him, and I was hunting. I just happened to be hunting. I had a shotgun in my hand. And I was hunting, and the guy, I catch him. He's been in my car, and I see him. He's looking at my stuff, and he's walking towards me in the ditch bank. And I realize he's, like, looking at one of the tapes back then. We used to have tapes. You guys remember what cassette tapes were? Not 8-tracks. It was in between 8 cassettes, and then we went to CDs. But anyway, he had some of my tapes. And I said, hey, I see you've been in my car. He goes, oh, I didn't know it was your car. And he was all inebriated, all drunk, you know. And I said, I'd appreciate you giving me my stuff back. And he starts reaching behind his back. And I don't know if he's reaching for a gun. I don't know what he's doing. But he's reaching behind his coat to get something. And I point my gun at him. I said, put your hands up, man. And he's like this, you know. And I shared the gospel with him with his hands like this up in the air. You know, I told him, you shouldn't be stealing. And I gave him a big old lecture, you know. And anyway, he was a teenager. And it probably gave him a good scare. Maybe it sobered him up. I don't know. And so hopefully he repented. but you know, this is what these guys did. They were ready. They were prepared. They knew that they had to guard the city. And so we go on and look at verse 4. It says, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. So they have the big city walls all done now. But remember, they had come back from captivity. And there was limited a number of people that had come back. And in Jerusalem itself, the city was large and spacious, but there was a lot of room to build. And so verse 5 says, then my God put it into my heart, and I love that. Here's Nehemiah that is showing us how the Lord led him to do what he did. The Lord put it in my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogies of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it. Now, we're not going to go through this genealogy. If you look at verse 6, and the reason I say that is because if you look at verse 6, all the way down to like verse 69, it's a list of the genealogies of the families that had come back from captivity. We looked at this same list in Ezra. And I don't remember if I read it. I probably didn't. But every time I try to read one of these lists of all of these names, it turns out very badly. But I'm encouraging you, if you want to know who these people were by name, read the list yourself, okay? And so we're going to skip it, and we're going to come down to verse 70, because this is all a list of the people that were involved in coming back. Now look at verse 70. And some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. Now, remember the work he's speaking about is they wanted to rebuild the inner city now, inside the walls of Jerusalem. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So they were getting everything now going in the temple, and they were rebuilding the inner city, and they needed finances to do it. And what we see here is that the people were really generous. They step up. The rich people stepped up. The poor people stepped up. They all stepped up, and they gave to accomplish this work, this great work that God had put upon Nehemiah's heart. And now we come to chapter 8. It says, we'll start right above chapter 8 there. It says, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. They got there. Oh, let's go back to 73. I'm sorry. Look at 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. So they made it now that everybody had a place to live. The priests had a place to live, the Levites did, the gatekeepers, the singers, all of them that had come back. Everybody, they wanted to make sure that everybody was settled in their places. It says there at the last part of verse 73, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So finally now, they've come back from captivity, they've done all the work that they needed to do, and now they're back in their cities. Now, there's always still stuff to do, though. Really? I mean, you look at life, you might think, all right, I got all my chores done. Guess what? There'll be some more tomorrow, right? Verse 8, or chapter 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So now they've done all the physical work, but now the rebuilding or the laying of the foundation spiritually. And this is really, really important. This chapter, chapter 8, what happens here spiritually. You remember Ezra, we've learned about Ezra. We went to the book of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries. Ezra was a priest. Nehemiah was more of just a regular guy, but he became the governor sort of the governor there of Jerusalem. And so at this point now, they want to reestablish their relationship with God and understanding what God is requiring of them. And so they make a great request here to bring to the square in front of the water gate. Now, a couple of guys pointed out that water is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit or the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the washing of water of the Word. And so they're at the water gate, which is appropriate. And you know, the Lord talks about the Holy Spirit being like living water. And the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God. So here they're gonna open up the Word of God, the Bible. And so they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and the women and all who could hear with understanding. What I take this as is all those that were old enough, that were of age to understand the things of God. So the little children probably had them set aside, because what they're about to go through, not go through, or what they're about to do now is going to last quite a few hours, maybe 5-6 hours. And so those that were able to hear and to understand, they gathered together on the first day of the month. Now it's really encouraging to me to hear what happens. Look at verse 3. Then he read from the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday. So let's say they started at 6 o'clock in the morning, and for 6 hours, he's reading from the Torah, from the law, the first 5 books of Moses. And so he's reading the Word of God, and to the people, before the men and the women, those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, this is kind of cool. You look at this, and I just heard the testimony of a pastor who had and I shared this a little bit already with you one other time, but I heard it again, and it was really neat to hear. A pastor recently went from the United States to China. Almost all the churches in China are underground churches. And there's about 2 million Christians or so in China, even though China's like, I don't know, 15, 20 million, however, it's big. Or bigger than that, maybe. But there's a couple of million Christians that love the Lord, even though it's against the law to be Christian there. In fact, they have mandatory child. You can only have one or two children, something like that. And so a lot of times if the Christians go over the quota, they hide their women until the baby's born. And so Christians get in trouble all the time. Well, anyway, this pastor was there teaching a bunch of other pastors, and they had come 13 hours, most of them, by train to a secret place where they met in a little apartment. He said it was about 700 square feet, and they taught, and the pastor sat there on the floor from morning until nighttime, 8 o'clock till 5 o'clock, hearing this other pastor teach them the Word of God. At the end of the whole thing, he's just blown away. And he starts asking them, because he knew, he goes, what if we get caught? What's going to happen to me? The pastor asked, the American pastor. He says, they'll interrogate you, probably put you in jail for a couple of days, and then they'll ship you home. Well, what happens if they catch all of us here? We'll go to jail for at least 2 years. So the pastor says, well, how many of you have been in jail? And I think there was 22 pastors, and 18 of them had already been in jail for preaching the gospel. And yet they were back. They were back getting fed, getting taught, and you know, and they sat there all day. And you know, a lot of pastors joke around, I mean, amongst ourselves, how the attention span of Christians in our churches today in the United States are so low. I've heard people complain, Pastor, your sermon's too long. Really? I mean, you know, why don't you just make it like 15 minutes? You know. And you know, I remember someone told me that one time. And, you know, he's like, well, my old church, the pastor would preach in 15 and 20 minutes. How come you have to go for 45 minutes? And I said, well, you should be happy because a lot of pastors that I know, Calvary Chapel guys, go for an hour. So she should be happy. You know, but, you know, it's just funny that here people complain, and yet here these people, they're attentive to the book of the law for 6 hours listening. And they're attentive. In verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood, I'm going to try to say these names, I'm going to mess them up probably, but Mattathiah, Shema, and Anahiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and I had a hard time with this one, Maaseiah, and at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Makijah, Hashum, don't name your kids this, okay? Hashbadana, Zechariah is okay, and then Meshulam. And it says, Ezra opened the book. So there's these leaders up there with him, and Ezra's teaching, or not really teaching yet, but he's just reading the words of God. And verse 5, it says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now what's interesting too, and I found out about this in Jewish culture, you know that when Jesus taught, Jesus normally would sit down, and in the synagogues it was the same way back then, that when they came to church, the way that it worked back then is that the teacher sat and everybody stood. Can you imagine? Huh? Yeah, we'll try that next Sunday. See how it works out. Yeah. So. Anyways, so they were standing and all the people stood up and they listened. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Ezra praises God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So this was a real time of just worshiping the Lord. I mean, some of them, you know, they stand, they're raising their hands. Some of them are on their faces before the Lord. They're worshiping God. And then verse 7 it says, also Jeshua, Bani, and Sherebiah, Jamin. I like that name. He be Jamin. Okay, anyways. Akub, and I don't know how to say this guy's name very well. Shabbetai, and Hodijah, and Maaseiah, and Kelita, and Azariah, and Jozabad. I like that one. Jozabad, dude. Okay, Jozabad. Hannah, and Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So this is kind of cool because the people weren't really understanding what the law of God was saying. So this next section is really neat. So they read distinctly from the book of the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So this is basically expository teaching is what they were doing, just like we're doing right now. They went through verse by verse. They stopped at certain points. They explained what the scripture was saying so that the people could understand it. So this idea of expository teaching has just been around forever, what we do here at Calvary. And people say, oh, well, how come you do what you do? And a lot of preachers and pastors, what they do, and I don't like it myself, but what they do is they'll pick topics, and they'll just pick topics every week, and they'll grab a topic from here and here and here and here all over the Bible, and they're just always doing topical sermons. But you really never learn the full counsel of God when you do that. You really don't know all the stuff that the scriptures teach. I mean, how many of us growing up in church actually went through the book of Leviticus? I never did. I mean, so, you know, the thing is, when you go through the scriptures, and this is what they were doing, they were reading distinctly from the book of the law, and then they were giving the sense, and they helped the people to understand the reading. They were teaching them. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, this is pretty neat. They heard God's word taught. Now remember, many of them had never heard God's word taught before. They had never even heard it read. Now they're hearing it. And they're so convicted by it that they begin to weep before God. And a lot of times, you know, when you're hearing God's word, the Holy Spirit's going to convict you about stuff in your life that needs to change. And sometimes you go from church feeling sad, you know, or feeling convicted. I've heard people tell me after the service, "Pastor Joseph, I cried through the whole thing." I'm like, "Oh, wow, really?" I mean, but sometimes that's how the Lord may be dealing with you. And these people, as they're hearing the word of God, they wept. But then the leaders tell them, "Guys, don't weep. This is not a time to mourn. This is a time for joy. This is a time to rejoice." Then they said to them, verse 10, they said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions for those whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." I love that. I hope that God's word, as we hear it, that it gives us joy. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord should be our strength every single day. And we draw, that we get strength by going to the word of God and being refreshed and being strengthened in our walks with God. Verse 11, "So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.'" So they're just encouraging them. In verse 12, "And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly." Now I love this. What they were doing, there were people in the city amongst them that were less fortunate, and those that had were sharing with those that didn't have. So everybody was being able to rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. And so there's a new beginning. And what you find is every time there's a spiritual awakening or revival, it always comes with two things: prayer and the word of God. Prayer and the word of God. And so we see that this is what's happening. There's a new beginning. There's a revival, a spiritual awakening as they hear the words of God. Verse 13, "Now on the second day the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people..." Now remember, in that culture, they had sort of a system. They called it, in where I went one time on a missions trip, not to Israel, but to Samoa, they called it the Matai system. It's the same idea. But the way that the Matai system worked there in Samoa is that each family had a head of all the family. Like Mr. C would be like the head of my family. He's the elder. And then of course, I would be the head of my family because I'm the elder of my family. And so they had the fathers. They call them the fathers. And so now the fathers' houses of the people, they come, and the priests and the Levites, they gather to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. So now they sort of have this conference for the leaders, for the heads of the families. And they come together to be instructed in the word of God. In verse 14, "And they found written in the law..." Now as they're studying the words of God, they find something that they hadn't been doing for generations. "And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month." This is called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And God commanded Moses and the children of Israel to keep this feast because it was to be a remembrance of when God brought them those 40 years through the desert and they lived in tents. So as a reminder to what God had done for a week during the year, during the seventh month, they were to live, make little shelters like outside of their houses and build these little shelters, these little booths, and they were to live in those to remind them of the faithfulness of God and how God had led them and taken care of them for all of those years. And so they find this. They go, "Wow, we haven't been doing this." And that, in verse 15, that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written." Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards. Now that sounds kind of odd, on the roofs of their house. In the Middle East, their porches are often on their roofs. And so that's where they have, like, You know, a lot of us will have a porch in the front yard or a porch in the backyard, and we go back there and we kick back and we sit outside and we enjoy the outdoors and all that. Well, they built theirs most of the time on their roofs. So what they did is they built these little shelters on the roofs of their houses, or if they had a courtyard, and they would live there out there for a week or up on the roof for a week. Or it says, the courts of the house of God, in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate. So those that didn't have that, they came to those public places, and they built little booths there to live in for the week, to commemorate the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, as God had commanded. And so, verse 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. This is a long gap of time now where they had not obeyed this portion of Scripture. And there was very great gladness. They're glad because they're getting back to doing what God had called them to do. In verse 18, also day by day, from the first day until the last, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to this prescribed manner. So they come back to the very foundation of what God had called them to do. Now, just to close, just to give you guys a little bit of a kind of a insight into the feasts of the Jews. Now, there are people today, actually, and I don't think that, I mean, I think it can be a bad thing, but it can maybe be an okay thing too, unless it becomes a legalistic thing. There are people today that say we Christians should keep the feasts, right, and do all of those things. And I don't believe that we're required to do that. I think it's a neat thing to understand what they were about, and that's what John Corson explains here, that each of these feasts had a future picture of Jesus. So it's kind of neat. So let me read to you these. There were 7 feasts. Leviticus 23 tells us there were 7 feasts, and all these feasts have significance not only to the people of God historically, but to us Christians prophetically. The first feast was Passover. It was to be celebrated in the spring, the 14th day of Nisan, or our April. And that's when we celebrate now. We celebrate the resurrection during this time. The Passover was when the lamb was slain, commemorating how God delivered his people from bondage in Egypt, as well as to portray Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. At that very time, the Passover lamb was being slain in the temple. The Son of God, the Holy Lamb, would be pinned or nailed to the tree of Calvary. The second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, took place the day after Passover. Leaven is a picture of sin. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was in the tomb the day after Passover. And if there was sin in him, he would not have risen from the dead. For the wages of sin is nothing other than death. Romans 6:23. The third feast, the Feast of First Fruits, took place on the first day of the week after Passover. At the Feast of First Fruits, the people would offer their first fruits to the Lord. Jesus rose from the dead on that day as the first fruit of many who would come. Because he lives, we also will resurrect and we will live too. 50 days after the Passover was the fourth feast, the Feast of Pentecost. Among other things, Pentecost was a celebration of the law that was given. When the law was given, 3,000 people died because of their sin in Exodus chapter 32, verse 28. Conversely, 50 days after Jesus died, when the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 in the upper room, the church was birthed and 3,000 were saved that day. The fifth feast, the Feast of Trumpets, took place on the fifth day of the seventh month, corresponding with the month of October. One day, not too far away, we're going to hear the trumpet of God, and we will be whisked away in the rapture of the church. The sixth feast, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, took place 9 days after the Feast of Trumpets. Yom Kippur was a time of sorrow and repentance. This is the only feast where they didn't rejoice. It was a time of sorrow. It was a time of brokenness before God. So too, after the church is raptured, the tribulation will break out on the earth. During that time, the Jewish people will understand to a great degree that Jesus is indeed their Messiah. And then lastly, the last feast is the one we see here, the Feast of Tabernacles. In Zechariah chapter 14, we read that after the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom on the earth, all people will be invited to celebrate the feast, and in so doing say, "Thank you, Lord, you saw us through and you brought us home." Isn't that neat? So these are, you know, they were prophetic as well as they kept them for the Jews. But now we're looking to all the fulfillments in Jesus Christ of all of these feasts. It's really neat. And we've seen some of them already in what Jesus Christ has done for us. So there we come to the end of a couple of chapters. And so next time, Lord willing, we'll pick it up in chapter 9 and we'll see what the Lord has for us next time. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. And it's such a blessing to learn, such a blessing to see the things that you teach us. And Lord, how you desire things to work in our lives, that you would rule and reign in us, that you would lead us and you would guide us, that we would be daily dependent upon you and look to you for all things. And Lord, that our heart's desire would be to obey you, to serve you, and to live for you. We thank you, Lord, that we can look forward to the kingdom and, Lord, being in your presence forever. And, Lord, now is sort of a dress rehearsal for it. So help us to be faithful, to do all that you want us to do now so that we can hear from you, Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.